I don't want to start the story over again for the people on the tape. Listen to this again now. A young man in his mid-20s knocks on the door of the noted scholar, Rabbi Schwartz. "My name is Sean Goldstein," he says. "I've come to you because I wish to study Torah." "Do you know Hebrew?" "No." "Have you studied the Torah?" "No." "But don't worry, Rabbi. I graduated Berkeley summa cum laude in philosophy and just finished my doctoral dissertation at Harvard on Socratic logic." That's the logic of Socrates. Okay. "So now I would just like to round out my education with a little study of the Torah." "I seriously doubt," the rabbi says, "you are ready to study Torah. It is the deepest book of our people. If you wish, however, I am willing to examine you in logic, and if you pass the test, I will teach you Torah." Now, again, I want everybody to vote one way or the other. How many of you think he will pass his test in logic? See a few. How many think he will fail his test in logic? All right, that's the majority. Okay. Let's listen to the test in logic, shall we? Rabbi Schwartz holds up two fingers. Two men came down a chimney. One comes out with a clean face, the other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? The young man stares at the rabbi. "Is that the test in logic?" The rabbi nods. "Well, the one with the dirty face washes his face," he answers wearily. "Wrong. The one with the clean face washes his face. Examine the simple logic. The one with the dirty face looks at the one with the clean face and thinks his face is clean also. The one with the clean face looks at the one with the dirty face and thinks his face is dirty. So the one with the clean face washes his face." "Very clever," Goldstein says. "Give me another test." The rabbi again holds up two fingers. Two men come down a chimney. One comes out with the clean face, the other comes out with the dirty face. Which one washes his face? "Well, we've already established that the one with the clean face washes his face." "Wrong. Each one washes his face. Examine the simple logic. The one with the dirty face looks at the one with the clean face and thinks his face is clean. The one with the clean face looks at the one with the dirty face and thinks his face is dirty, so the one with the clean face washes his face. Then the one with the dirty face sees the one with the clean face wash his face, so he also washes his face. So each one washes his face." "I didn't think of that," said Goldstein. "It's shocking to me that I could make an error in logic. Test me again." The rabbi holds up two fingers. Two men come down a chimney. One comes out with a clean face, the other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? "Well, each one washes his face." "Wrong. Neither one washes his face. Examine the simple logic. The one with the dirty face looks at the one with the clean face, thinks his face is clean. The one with the clean face looks at the one with the dirty face and thinks his face is dirty, but when the one with the clean face sees that the one with the dirty face doesn't wash his face, he also doesn't wash his face. So neither one washes his face." Goldstein is desperate. "I am qualified to study Torah. Please give me one more test." He groans, though, when the rabbi lifts two fingers. Two men come down the chimney. One comes out with a clean face. The other comes out with a dirty face. Which one washes his face? "Neither one washes his face," Goldstein says. "Wrong. Do you now see, Sean, why Socratic logic is an insufficient basis for studying Torah? Tell me, how is it possible for two men to come down the same chimney? And for one to come out with a clean face and the other with a dirty face, don't you see? The whole question is foolishness. And if you spend your life trying to answer foolish questions, all your answers will also be foolish." Now, this story has a lot of layers to it. There's a lot of depth here. But one of the things I first want you to notice is this. Every answer that Goldstein gave the rabbi was correct. Because it was the same answer at one time or other in the story that the rabbi gave. But every time Goldstein gave his answer, which was a correct answer, the rabbi changes the rules. Has God ever done that to you? You do things right, you give the right answers, you quote the right verses, you pray the right prayers, and everything still goes wrong. It happens to me. I asked you when we started the story, was he going to pass or fail? And most of you thought he would fail the test, and you were correct. Why was it the rabbi purposely failed this young man? This man is doomed from failure from the moment he walked into the rabbi's office. Why was he doomed for failure? Why was it you knew, before even read what the logic test was, most of you knew the young man would fail? Joan. Absolutely, you're right. Exactly, his motivation is wrong. Why did he want to learn Torah? Just to round out his education. It's all about me. It's about me. It's not that I want to know about God. It's not that I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. It's not that I want to make a life that is what I'm intended to be because he is my creator. Now I just want what God has for me and I'll add it into what I already have and then I'll be a well-rounded individual. And so many times we approach God the same way. We want God to comply with our desires, comply with our ways, make our lives better, but we care little for his life, for his desires, and his purpose. One of the things we have to realize is that God does not follow formulas. He does not follow formulas. Is that clear? He does not follow formulas. Let me read you another little story. A merchant wanted to go on a trip, so he hired a clerk to watch his shop, with the hope that he could trust the clerk to run the business in his absence. To make sure, the merchant decided to work in a room next to the shop so that he could hear everything going on there. During the first, this is not the right story, this is a good one too, let me read this one. During the first year, he would sometimes hear his clerk tell a customer, "The boss won't let me give you that kind of discount." And so the merchant did not take his trip. The second year, he would sometimes hear the clerk say, "We can't give you that kind of discount." And again, the merchant wouldn't take his trip. The third year, he began hearing, "I can't give you that kind of discount." That's when he set out on his trip. You see what's happened to this clerk? He's taken the boss's rules, and he has internalized them. They have become one with him. So that his thinking and the boss's thinking have become one. That's what intimacy with God is. Intimacy with God is when you begin to do the Word of God, you begin to live God's way, and it comes from the inside instead of just out of your calculations, through your formulas. You're thinking, okay, if I do this, God will do that. If I do this, God will be happy. If I do this, he'll be mad. I'll do something to make him happy. If you're thinking that way, then God's not trusting you yet. You haven't become one with him. But here's the story I really wanted to get to. There's a woman who came to a rabbi, and she had difficulty getting pregnant. She wanted to become a mother. And after years of her husband and her trying to produce a child, without success, she went to the rabbi that she knew to be so wise and have so much experience, and she presented her problem to him. The rabbi said, "My mother had the same problem as you. Then one day she came across a wonder-working rabbi and bought him a brand new coat. I was born the next year." "Thank you very much," said the woman with a radiant smile. "I will do as your mother did. I will give a great rabbi a coat." But the rabbi smiled, says, "Don't bother, because it won't do you any good. You see, my mother had never heard this story." See, the rabbi's mother had done something that came right out of her heart, right out of her being. Whereas this woman was trying to copy another woman's actions. How many times have you tried to copy the actions of a godly person, only to fail miserably? How many times have you tried to follow the actions of a figure in the Bible, and it just didn't work for you? See, the difference is that figure in the Bible is copying no one, whereas you are. He was an original and you're a counterfeit. You get the picture? We've been talking about intimacy with God. How do we become intimate with God? What's the key to this? And so that is what I really want us to look at more, and maybe in a more focused way than we ever have in the last few weeks. But there's one other thing I want us to catch from our story about the man who went and had the test and logic presented to him by the rabbi. Did you notice that the first answer the man gave was probably the answer you would give? Two men come down a chimney, one's got a dirty face, one's got a clean face. Who washes his face? The guy with the dirty face. I mean, that is simply what pops in your brain to start with. And many of us live on that level, the level of just the obvious, the level of just simple logic. The one with the dirty face washes his face. He's the one who needs it. He's the one who washes. End of story. But the rabbi begins to show that there are deeper levels where maybe that's not true, where deeper thinking, deeper logic shows that the very opposite is true. But then the rabbi takes him to the greatest depths to show him that his entire question, in other words, his entire desire, and the very motives for his desire are ultimately foolish, and his study of Torah will result in foolishness. And God needs to take us to those same levels as well. Let me show you something here. Each of us has a body of knowledge. We all have experiences. We all have things we've learned from reading, from studying. Some of us have lived longer than others, and so our circle of knowledge and reason may be a little bit bigger than others. Everybody's is going to be a little different, but everybody has a circle of some size, like on the overhead, that represents your knowledge and reason. Now, if you operate just out of your own knowledge and reason, you could teach math, you could teach science, you might be able to teach some kind of mechanical studies, but when it comes to teaching Torah, not only is this useless, it's dangerous. If it comes to teaching someone how to be a great scientist, it's useless and even dangerous. Trying to teach someone how to become an inventor or an artist, it's pretty useless, maybe not so dangerous. There's one thing you have to know before this can be used. There's one thing you've got to know before you can use your knowledge and reason in a constructive way. And that is, you must have a pretty good grasp of how much ignorance you have. This is a valuable thing, very valuable thing. Ignorance is extremely valuable if you recognize you have it. Now, people who are so ignorant, they don't realize they're ignorant. It's not valuable to them, it's a detriment. In fact, the rabbi is even right about this. There's a modern rabbi named Milton Bonder, who's a brilliant writer. Listen to what he says. The greater you understand the extent of your ignorance, the more efficiently you can make decisions within the sphere of your knowledge and reason. Did you catch what he says? The greater you understand the extent of your ignorance, the more efficiently you can use your knowledge and reason. What does he mean by that? Excuse me. He says, on this plane, what is hidden, and we could call this the hidden plane, because what you're ignorant of are the things that are hidden from you. Let's be honest here. There's an awful lot hidden from us in this world. There's even more hidden from us out of this world. Isaiah in chapter 45, he says, thou art a God who hides himself. And to a great degree, we are ignorant of him. You know, as I think, I haven't finished the quote, but I was thinking about this week, and I thought, which one of these leads to true awe of God? Our knowledge of him or our ignorance of him? And I stumped myself for that question for a while, but I think I have the answer. If your awe of God exists only of what you know about him, then you're not going to have too much fear of him. If your awe of God exists only of what you don't know about him, you can make him a monster. You must have both. You must have knowledge, enough knowledge to realize there's so much more to know about him. This way you can begin to grow with him. Let me finish the quote. Maybe it'll make more sense. On the plane of what is hidden, what is hidden is revealed not by producing answers, but by reframing questions. In other words, when we begin to realize all these areas we are ignorant of, we can begin to ask questions that will begin to stretch and expand our area of knowledge and of reason. But we must realize there's so much we don't know. You know, when you begin to comprehend, begin to appreciate how ignorant we are and how much is hidden from us, it humbles us. And people who are humble don't tend to argue and fight so much about the things that they do know. Because they realize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3. Let me turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 8:3. I'm sorry, 8:2. 1 Corinthians 8:2. 1 Corinthians 8:2. This is a verse you should memorize. Add this to your little circle of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. What is Paul saying here? Now, catch what he's saying. He's not saying you're more ignorant than you realize. What he's saying is this. If you begin to think for one moment you truly know something, then you don't even know that. You're just lost. You're just lost. The moment you forget how ignorant you are, how much is hidden from your sight, the moment you forget how little you know, then you know nothing, basically. Because you don't know anything as you ought. So I want you to notice something else. Knowledge is very closely tied with love. Why is that? Let me explain something to you. Do you want to begin to enter this realm that's hidden from you now? This realm that you can label ignorance? You want to enter this realm so that what is hidden is revealed? There's only one way to do it. There's one way, one foundational way to enter the hidden realm. This is for you to become hidden as well. The way you enter the invisible realm is for you to become invisible. I'm not talking about flesh. I'm not talking about the invisible man. I'm talking about your very soul. For you to enter the invisible realm, you must become invisible yourself. You know what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, I think it's around verse 30, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. We tend to think of John getting smaller so Yeshua can get bigger. I think of, maybe a better way to think of that is John becomes more transparent so Yeshua can become brighter. I turn from being opaque and blocking the light to become transparent. So I become less visible, and the light of God through me can become more visible. And how do you become invisible? I'm going to give you an answer that's going to surprise you. But the answer is love. Love. That's how you become invisible. That's how you enter the realm of hiddenness. And this is how you can make what you do know and make your reason and make your experiences and all of your knowledge, make it fruitful and increase it. Here's how you do it. Look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See, we're interested in being known by people. And so we tend to love ourselves and make ourselves big, try to pad our good works for the wrong reasons so that we are known by people. But a person who truly loves God makes himself smaller. And as he enters more into this invisible realm, he's known by God. You ever wonder about the passage in Matthew chapter 5 where Yeshua was talking about the day of judgment? And he says that many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And then he's all these things he's done, cast out demons and done many good works and done this and this and this. And what does he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. How could he say I never knew you? Because if anyone loves God, he's known by him. They didn't love God, so they were not known by him. What does the word know mean? It means come one with. God is invisible. Right? That's what Paul teaches us. He says there in Colossians, the first chapter, he says that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. And Isaiah says you're a God who hides himself. And as we begin to love God, we become less visible, we become more transparent. We become better known by him because we begin to enter this whole area that's hidden from us. Go on to 1 Corinthians to chapter 13. Chapter 13. I know this is a chapter we've all heard, read many times. There's hardly a Christian wedding you can go to where this chapter is not read. But look at these accomplishments. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let's analyze that maybe a way we haven't before. Look at these accomplishments. If anybody in this room were to accomplish all these things, they'd be writing biographies about you. They'd be naming churches and seminaries after you. They would have missionary organizations named after you. And if you're a Catholic, they might make a Saint's Day named after you. They might have little medallions, things in the rearview mirrors with your image on them. Who knows? I mean, look at this. If I could speak with the language of men and of angels, in other words, I could speak to men clearly, but speak to them with the mind of the angels. Christ is a great communicator of God's truth. And I could prophesy and know all secrets and have all knowledge. Great scholar. I could work great miracles. And would give everything I have to the poor and even die a martyr's death. We give this person an A. On judgment day, we would say, well done, you good and faithful servant. You spoke clearly to men, my truth, my gospel. You spoke with a mind and the power of an angel. You prophesied. You knew all secrets. You had all knowledge. You worked great miracles. You gave everything you had to the poor, just as Yeshua commanded. And you even you didn't love your life unto death. You died the death of a martyr. Tremendous accomplishments. Before I show you the other side of the overhead, I want you to imagine a class. Let's call it a spiritual mathematics class. You sign up for this class. High school, college, doesn't make any difference. You study your brains out. The day for the big test comes. You take the test, you know the answer to every single question, you solve every problem perfectly, all the answers are exactly 100% right on, you pass your paper and you're feeling really good because you aced the exam. The next session you go in, your paper is handed back to you, you got an F0. And you're shocked. You're shocked. You go up to the professor, the teacher, say, what's going on here? These are the right answers. And he says, when you put the answers down, you didn't have the right attitudes. I marked them all wrong. This is a spiritual math class, see? See, in a regular school, if you do good on the test, your attitude means nothing. In God's classroom, there's an extra dimension added. They don't care if the answers are right or wrong. If your attitude's wrong, the answers are wrong. Because you see, here are what these accomplishments are in the spiritual realm. Here's the true accomplishments. You ready? Without love, I have said nothing, I am nothing, and I deserve nothing. That's what it says right there in the verses. Man sees all this and they name churches and seminaries after you. God sees this and says, you said nothing. You are nothing. You've earned nothing. Isn't that an incredible thing? Now, you know how the enemy has invented Santa Claus to distract us from the birth of the Messiah. He's invented the Easter Bunny to distract us from the power and the truth of the resurrection. And he's invented Valentine's Day to distract us from the truth of what love really is. The world wants to think of love in the terms of romance and warm fuzzies and affection. And I think of the three, this may be even the most dangerous because it's foundational to the other two. If we don't understand love, we cannot understand the incarnation of our Messiah, and we can't understand his death and resurrection. Love is a matter of doing things for the sake of another and getting myself completely out of the way. In other words, make myself invisible. Love is making sure the needs of the other is met, whether I get any credit or acknowledgement of it at all or not. Because I don't matter. I esteem others as better than myself. I lay down my life for the sake of another. That's the principle of the cross itself. The cross is not some T you hang in your ears around your neck. If you do, I'm not knocking that if you do. But I'm saying the cross is a principle by which you live. And Yeshua said, if any man will come after me, he must first of all what? Deny himself. Make yourself invisible. How do you do that? You take up your cross. Then you follow me. What we want to do is follow him. Take up the cross once in a while just to see what good of a fit it is. But denying ourselves, well, when I get really spiritual, I'll do that. And that's exactly backwards. But we must become invisible to enter the realm of the invisible. And we do that through love. Love of God, a love of our neighbor. And as you do that, then all of a sudden these things in the left column mean something. But without that, they mean zero. Absolutely nothing. You may get all kinds of praise from people on earth, but you won't get any from God. He'll say, I don't know you. I know people who love me. Those are the ones I know. They're the ones I'm one with. But you, maybe you did all this stuff, but I didn't see it because you never got over into my realm. You did it before men. You did not do it before me. So man, let them see it. Let them reward you. That's all the reward you'll get. If you want to do it for me, you get over here and make yourself invisible. You do it for the sake of another. That's how you do that. Then I'll recognize. I'll see everything you do and I'll proclaim it from the housetops. Everything you said and did. And then you'll receive glory and thanks and praise from me. You get the picture how this works? Jim, I see your hand up once in a while there. I've been ignoring. I'm sorry. You're invisible back there. I can't see.
You're not.
Well, that's okay. No, this is a good time.
It appears that it's 100% confirmed in true agape love, because I was thinking even your ignorance becomes a source of pride. When you thinking, I'm not going to be taken by any of these new things of theology,
mm-hmm.
or this creature or that creature, mm-hmm. or this truth or that truth. And you think this is the right way.
Mm-hmm.
You almost think, I have this characteristic, others don't.
Yeah.
Your ignorance, you become proud of.
Yes, yes. I don't need to know anything more. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind. That sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Well, that leads to my next thought. Go to James 3. James chapter 3 for a moment. James chapter 3. We're going to see that there are two kinds of wisdom in the world. Two kinds of wisdom. James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. This is kind of like another logic test. Here's the question. Who among you is wise and understanding? You have kokhma and bina, wisdom and understanding. Here's the question. All right? You know, when you come to a question of Scripture, the best thing to do, and if we had time now, didn't have time pressures, we would stop there. I'd have you close your Bibles and try to answer the question before you read the answer. We don't have the luxury of time, so we're going to go ahead to the answer. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, how do you know who's wise and understanding? Here's how you recognize them. He will show his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness. That means I'm very considerate of the other person. I'm not there to show off what I know. I'm there to serve the other. You got it? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish, that word selfish there, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You often hear me say something about, well, they have the facts, but they don't have the truth. Here's what the difference is. If you're teaching Torah, you're teaching the Scriptures, but you're not doing it with the right motives, it's not truth. How do you like that? It ceases to be true. You're like the person who got the answers right on the math test, but still failed because your attitude was wrong. Because if you have selfish ambition, you have jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, and there's an arrogance, there's a pride involved, there's a self, there's a selfishness, a self-interest involved, you're lying against the truth. Get this now, that you must lock this in your mind. You're speaking the words of Torah, and God says you're speaking against the truth when you say them. And here's why. People will hear your words of Torah and say, if that's the life that Torah produces, I'm not interested. Now here's what kind of wisdom this is. Look at verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It's natural and demonic. Get this now. You can quote the Scriptures to other people. You can witness to other people, but if there's not love involved, if it's self-love instead of love for God and the other, God says it's earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. I would say that's definitely what a perversion is. You want to pervert God's truth, preach it without love. preach it without entering the invisible hidden realm. Okay? Let's look what the other kind of wisdom is. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 16, for jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. I've often wondered, until I'd really gotten hold of this verse, about why I see so many fellowships where the truth is taught with great vigor and fire and emotion, and the church keeps, or the body could be a messianic church. It doesn't make any difference. It's a group of people that keep splitting and dividing and splitting and dividing and breaking away and leaving and getting mad. And why? It's right there. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder. And then I'm not surprised when I hear that there's also immorality. Have you ever been shocked when there's a church and all it, it has Bibles on their billboard, and we use the King James Bible, we're fundamental, we're conservative, we preach a hellfire. They're really so cautious about teaching within the little narrow confines of truth and scripture that you find disorder and eventually immorality coming out of the place. You think, how can that be? How can that be? They were so conservative, but then they got into this thing over here. It's because there was jealousy, selfish ambition, there was no love. You get the picture? Yes, Bonnie. Yes.
I'm thinking about when I was in my ignorant part when I was in church. I had a knowledge of God. You know, I was saved, but it really wasn't a knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I started studying Torah and learning about God. I thought, wow, am I ignorant? I'm still ignorant. I do not know about God. I know who He is. But the thing of it is when the Holy Spirit comes in us, He shows us how to love.
Yes.
Somebody told me one time,
very good,
a good person. I said, if I didn't have God's nature in me, I would not be a good person.
That's right.
Because everything like that comes from God, and love is the first thing from God in the Spirit.
Yes.
And
yes.
Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Mm-hmm. See, how we live our life for God, and how we walk, and how we talk. You know, people will look at your talk, but if you're not walking it, they're going to say, oh, you know, you're not living by what you say you live. But if you just show them what Jesus said, He didn't go around saying, I'm Jesus, please set me, let me come into your heart. He never did.
He lived the life.
He showed love, and He showed Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And when we begin to understand Torah and then begin to understand the eternal words of love, it sparks in us.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. He shows us how to love. We don't know how to.
Right.
And we love God first, and then it says, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love yourself, you're not going to harm somebody else. Are you going to go and steal from yourself and hurt yourself and commit adultery against yourself? No, you're going to love another person and you love God.
It's interesting you bring up the Shema. Because he knows it starts out with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and resources. And then it goes in, and these commandments that I teach you today shall be upon your heart, and so on. And you shall teach them to your children. When you notice the teaching of it comes after the love. You have to love God first. Then your teaching is going to mean something. It has to be in that order. But thank you. I agree wholeheartedly with what you just shared with us. Well, let's look at verse 17, at the wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above, from the hidden realm, from the spiritual, is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. What a difference. What a vast difference between the two. But notice it doesn't say the words are any different. The words can be exactly the same. exactly the same. It's kind of like Yeshua when he gave the parable of the house built by the fool on sand and the house built by the wise man on the rock. And I've shared this before. Remember, and when you're growing up, you always pictured the house of the fool being all crooked and out of plumb and, you know, just unfinished and just a piece of trash. Yet the wise man's house being all straight and sturdy and strong. Listen, folks, the houses were identical. The houses were identical. He doesn't say one was built more skillfully than the other. He says the foundations were wrong on the one, and they're right on the other. What was hidden on the one was wrong. What was hidden with the other was right. And then when the storms came, then the foundations, what was hidden, was revealed. But the houses were identical. If they weren't, he would have told us. I really believe that. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in what? In shalom, in peace, by those who make peace. If you're a peacemaker, you're of what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In other words, you're acting the way God acts. The whole purpose of the cross, the whole purpose of Messiah coming, is to bring reconciliation between God and man, to bring peace between God and man. And the Son of God came to bring peace between God and man. By you bringing peace between man and man, and between your neighbor and God, you're acting like a son of God. Isn't that amazing? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again and pick up where we left off. Because then Paul begins to describe what love is. He told us how important it is in the first few verses, but now let's see what love is. Verse 4. Love is what? Patient. Why did he pick patience as the very first adjective to describe love? But what is patience itself? You're right. What is patience? It means I'm ready to move on. I'm ready to get going. But I can't go without you, so hurry up. Patience says, I'm ready to go. I want to move on. You're not ready. I'll wait. You see? I'm putting you first. You may be holding me back, but I'm going to put you first. You get the picture? That's the first thing. Patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong. You keep griping about something somebody did to you in the past. Keep dredging it up and worrying it over and picking at it and quit. Quit doing that. Unless you want God to do the same things with the way you've wronged him. No. So anyways. Where did I leave off? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't take it into account. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Not the facts, the truth. That's deeper. Bears all things. Believes all things. Now, by saying believes all things, doesn't mean it believes heresy. It means it believes the best in the other person. I'm going to trust your motives are right. I'm going to trust that. Until I know they're not, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Hopes all things. Expects the best. It looks for the best of the person. One guy came to our school one time and talked to us about disciplining kids. One of the things he said that really stuck out to me, he says, catch them being good. You know? I always want to catch them being bad so I can, you know, nail them and let them know don't do that. He says, catch them being good. It's a whole different way of looking at it. You know it really works. Catch your neighbor being good. Draw attention to it. Don't just catch him being bad and draw attention to that. And it endures all things. In other words, Yeshua, who was love incarnate, he was mistreated, misunderstood. He was spit upon. He was even executed. He was lied about. He is misquoted. And he endured it. I was just reading this morning a statement by the Kofetz Chaim. He's talking about Lashon Hara. And he says, if you are accused of Lashon Hara, that you did not commit, he says, it is the best, as this is the how did he put it? It's one of the highest, most spiritual things you can do, is to allow yourself to be accused, and don't defend yourself, but allow them to think you did it, and thus put an end to it. Rather than to say, it wasn't me, it was so-and-so, and allow it to continue. In other words, to allow them to think that you are guilty and just absorb it. Think about that. I'm not there yet. Don't think I am. I can quote the Kofetz Chaim. I'm still working on trying to live up to what he said.
Pardon my ignorance.
No. What was that? Oh, Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is a term that means evil speech. Okay? Lashon Hara, there are four aspects of it you must always keep in mind. Lashon Hara, evil speech. You're guilty of it if you speak evilly about someone else, or if you listen to Lashon Hara about someone else. You're guilty whether the Lashon Hara is false, you're saying someone's speaking lies, or you're speaking lies, or whether it is true. It's all Lashon Hara. If it's damaging to the other person, whether you speak it or hear it, whether it's true or whether it's false, makes no difference. It's sin. Yes, I'm causing embarrassment. Yeah, the sages equate causing embarrassment to someone else as bloodshed. They say when you embarrass someone, how their face turns red. They said that's shedding blood. Yes. And these rules that have to do with love here, there are, see, I don't even want to get into this, but there are some cases when it comes to the enemies of God, not my enemies, but the enemies of God, where these do not apply. Because there's also love incarnate who drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip. That was still love. But when it came to those who are the enemies of God, they put it this way. Sometimes your love of God, and this definition of love towards my neighbor, are going to come into conflict. In that case, love of God comes first. And there's a time when you have to put up resistance to people. There's a time you have to do things that may not look loving by our definition. And we see the example by Yeshua. These are extremely rare. Extremely rare. So don't use this as a license just to treat people that you disagree with doctrinally, treat them like dirt. Don't start carrying on a whip with you to look for somebody to beat with it. No. No. Let's learn to, first of all, love the way this is. And then we can learn to love the way Yeshua did when he drove the money changers out. Let's learn it in that order. Let's become masters of this before we begin to become a master of the other. Okay? But I think, I'm glad you brought that up. Yes, ma'am.
Mostly, this is talking about
brothers. Yes. Yes. That is specifically what this is referring to, your brother and sister.
Jesus says, if you don't forgive your brother's sins, God will not forgive your sins.
Mm-hmm.
So, you got to think about when we want to keep a record of wrong or a grudge against somebody,
right.
We better think that God will not forgive us until we have learned to forgive others.
Mm-hmm.
And then, there's a lot of scriptures in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes about people's sins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God can take his wrath off of a person who's a sinner if we gloat over their sin.
Yes.
He says, I will not
right.
Punish them.
Exactly.
I will take the punishment off of them if you have gloated over them. And as believers, we're not to gloat over other people.
Mm-hmm.
Our brother sins. We said we're supposed to confess our faults to one another, pray to, for each other that we may be healed.
Mm-hmm. can be done without love. They can be done strictly out of habit, or so that we can pat ourselves in the back and say, boy, didn't I have a good quiet time. I'm speaking from experience here. I'm just putting my dirty laundry in front of you. I tell you, my motives for so much of what I've done in God's name have just stunk. You know, I'll just be real open with you. Just, it's true. And, but I don't want that to change. I want to change for, and I see a lot of serious faces here. I can tell you're really listening to the things that are being taught this morning, because I'm sharing things with you that God's really put on my heart. I just know that this teaching today is something that He wants for Beth DeKoon as well. I just sense that so strongly. Yes, Mike.
It says about not thinking evil of angels, but that's concerned. That might be the same also.
You're talking about in Peter where they are arguing over the body of Moses. That was speaking about one angel speaking evil of another angel. I'm not so sure it applies to us, but that's a question I don't have a definite answer for. Well, anyways, I want us to go to one other passage here before we get to Psalm 19. We are going to Psalm 19, but it'll just take a minute now. We've actually been studying Psalm 19, you just didn't know it. But in Galatians chapter 5, let's look at verses 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Remember last week we talked about the difference between a fixer and a helper and a servant? Here it says, serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But, and here's a warning, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, I know in the church, I would read that verse, think, oh, good, I don't have to keep any of the commandments. All I have to do is love my neighbor as myself. Wrong. I don't know how to love my neighbor as myself unless I am following the commandments of the Torah. You follow me? But you can keep the commandments without love, and God says, basically, it's demonic wisdom. But to truly love your neighbor with wisdom, you must do it according to the commandments of the Torah. All right? I always use the example. A little girl brings in a bouquet for mom because she loves mom. Oh, honey, where'd you get the beautiful flowers? Oh, I cut them out of the neighbor's garden. In other words, she broke the Torah she stole from the neighbor to express love to her mother. And she did it in innocence, but it was still wrong, and she needed to be punished for it. Believe it or not, a child in that condition should be punished for that. And because you know what? When we act ignorantly of God's Word because we fail to study it, we try to express love to another but in a way that's harmful, we suffer consequences for it. It's just the way it is. Yes, right. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Well, let's go to Psalm 19, and we'll just take, it'll take 5 minutes, because actually we've been studying Psalm 19 all along, but now we're going to see how it fits. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And we looked at that verse in a little detail last week. It says, day to day pours forth what? Speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. But look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Oh, wait a minute. How can this be? God's saying day to day there's speech being poured out, but you can't hear it. There's no voice or any words to it.
Because
You want to know where the words come from? Look at the last verse. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Can you put the two together? In the first part of the psalm, God says there's all this speech and knowledge being poured forth by the movement of the sun and the stars, the moon, the constellations, but there's not a voice. There aren't words for it. You know who supplies the words and the voice? You and me. You and me. We supply the voice of the sun and the moon and the stars. The things God wants to teach through those, He gives that privilege to us. But how do we get there? There's a lot of psalm between verse 3 and verse 14. How do we get from 3 to 14? How do we get to the place where our hearts and our mouths can be pleasing to God with what comes forth from them? Look at verse 7. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's how the meditations of your soul, of your heart, can be acceptable in His sight. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The mitzvah, the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, standing forever. Actually, they're standing until, by the way. If you want to really get the literal Hebrew meaning, it's not enduring forever, but standing until. It doesn't say until what. But we know in the New Testament it says that perfect love casts out fear. The fear of God is a placeholder until perfect love comes in. And with me and with you, our love is not perfect yet. But with perfect love, when the whole ocean of ignorance is filled with knowledge of God, you know what? There won't be fear of Him because we will know Him as He is and we'll be like Him. There'll be no need to fear. All right? But anyways, that's another sermon. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And I hope that the teaching today is a warning to us to wake up. Don't just look at your actions. Look deeper. Look at the motive for your actions. Otherwise, your actions, as Torah-like as they may be, are foolishness and they're a reproach to God. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of what kind of faults? Hidden faults. I'm tempted to comment on that. I won't. Also, you can study on that phrase this week. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. See, there are hidden faults that we don't see very well. And then there are the presumptuous ones, which we're very aware of, we do anyway. And we need to be cleansed of both. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now we skipped a couple verses. Of verses 4 through 6, we'll finish with this. He's talking about the sun, moon, the stars, the heavens, you know, and all the constellations, and it says their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and then He has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom. As a bridegroom coming out of his huppah, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. We've talked before about there's no words and no voice to these unless we give them words and voice. Now he talks about the sun. I want to show you another intimacy with God that He gives us. In Proverbs 4:18 it says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." It talks about the heat of the sun. But our walk of righteousness is its light. It talks about the speech poured forth from the heavens, but there's no words, no voice. The words and the voice come from us. You see here a beginning of something? By God pointing to the heavens, the sun, the moon, the constellations, these incredible structures he's made, he says, "But you know what? Your words, the meditations of your heart, your righteous life are just as important. Because you give speech to what I'm trying to say through those. And your life gives the light spiritually, for which that just gives the light physically." Do you catch what this is saying? I mean, you're really letting this sink in. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter under the full day." The path of the righteous. Your walk is like a sun coming up. Just like the sun described here that heats the whole world, the whole planet, your walk is the light that can do the same, but in a more eternal way. Because the sun's orbit a year ago, you may not remember what you did in that orbit of the sun on that particular 24-hour period, but the righteousness you live that day is recorded for eternity. And it'll be remembered for eternity. Not just put in a dusty trophy case where people walk by once in a while and they're really bored, they'll read what it says. No, no, no. When God makes our works known for eternity, they are known every moment of every day for eternity, forever and ever and ever. The good, righteous things that come forth in your life are constantly in the awareness of the cosmos. That's just absolutely mind-blowing. This is such important stuff we have here. This life we're given, these days we're given to live it, is so important. Don't waste them. And you will if you live for yourself. Even if you're living a poor lifestyle, if you're doing it for yourself, God says at the best it's natural, earthly, demonic wisdom. You do it in love? Ah, that's different. That's different. Matthew 5:16, our Messiah says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works," not you, but your good works, "and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Who's to get the glory from our good works? The Father. All right? We should become invisible. That's how we enter the hidden, invisible realm, is through love. We become smaller, and he becomes greater. It's a simple principle. It's one to live by. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that the things we've looked at today would not be lost upon any of us, including me, for I tend to be such a forgetful hearer of your word. But Lord, I pray we would focus and concentrate on our motives for everything we do. And may we consciously deny our right to ourselves. May we consciously look upon our neighbor as better than ourselves. And Lord, with all of our attention and strength and focus, may we love our neighbor as ourselves. May we love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources. May we find in you our all in all. And resulting from this, Lord, well, we leave the results to you. Because we're not so interested in the results of our good works. We're not so interested in the results and the fruit that we bear because of all the good things we do. Lord, our goal is you and you alone. And we leave the fruit to you. May we concentrate on abiding in the vine and leave to you our bearing of much fruit. So, Lord, may we abide in you and your word abide richly in us. and have its way in us. And Father, I would even ask that you don't even allow us to see any fruitfulness we bear until we stand before you with new bodies. And we stand before you no longer inclined to think too highly of ourselves. And then we can bear to see what you've done through us, that we can give all the glory to you. Lord, hide from our eyes. If there's something good to be done in us, Lord, if it's best for us in your kingdom, then don't even let us know it, lest we become proud. But Lord, have your way in us. Accomplish great things to your kingdom through us. And in days to come, we'll be able to praise and glorify you the way you truly deserve. And we begin to do that even now in the name of Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.